The scripture reading for this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, the most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall.
Good morning. We're going to continue looking at our series this morning of questions of the heart questions that sometimes are very difficult to answer and to ask, but are so necessary and important to Christian life. Today our text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and is in many ways the heartiest of the heart questions we want to ask in this series that really does ask us to examine what is going on the inside and whether or not it matches up with what we profess to believe, what we claim about ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verses 1 through 4, Paul, in a very creative fashion, makes a connection between the church at Corinth, and by proxy, the church at Glenpool, and the church, the congregation of Israel, that wandered through the wilderness so many years ago after enduring the Exodus. So in verses 1 through 4, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Commas matter. My mother used to point that verse out. "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers," is not what he said. "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers." He said, "I know you're brothers, but I don't want you to be unaware of this particular fact, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That's weird reading of the Old Testament story for us because he's clearly not speaking literally, is he? He's not saying that rock that Moses struck, that was actually Jesus. He knocked him right in the head and water came out. That's not what he's trying to say. But what he is trying to do is to connect the life that we live with the life that they lived. The same God who was with them in the wilderness is the God who is with the church today. The same Spirit who led them in the form of a pillar and of smoke and so forth is the same Spirit that work in the church today. The same Jesus, yes, the same Jesus that provides to us our nourishment is the God of Israel who provides to them. We didn't discover a new God. It is one and the same God. And there is supposed to be some continuity between what they went through and what we went through because we are people striving to follow the same God. And so Paul can say kind of poetically, that rock in the wilderness, that was Christ. That was Jesus. That's the same God we've known all along. And so the reason he does that is to now set up the point that he wants to make. And he's done it with some great preaching. I love this little section because he does all the work for me. The first part of the text is about all. We're like them. And what makes us like them? They all were with God. They all ate the bread. They were all there with the water in the wilderness. They were all baptized into Moses in the sea. All is the word that he uses throughout that. But then in verse 5, he changes gear and says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All of them traveled with God, like we do, but most failed and fell. See the point he's making? There was a group of people in the wilderness after the Exodus who traveled around the wilderness, and God was with all of them, but most of them didn't even benefit from it. So the point he makes now to us, to the church at Corinth or the church at Glenpool, is it's one thing to say, well, we're God's people. It says so right there on the sign, Church of Christ. And we put his name right there in big letters so we knew what we were doing here. And you know what we're supposed to be doing? It says so on the bulletin. We're God's people. That's the whole point of this, right? He says, yeah, so were they. They were God's people, but a few of them fell. Actually, that's not what he says. Some of them fell. Also not what he says. Most of them, a large number of them, though being in the very presence of God who had drugged them kicking and screaming out of Egypt, didn't benefit from it in any way. What point do you suppose he's making to us? The fact that you meet together on Sunday morning underneath a cross or a steeple or whatever else, the fact that you have emblems that represents the body of Christ, the fact that you draw near to commune with God is not a guarantee that what is going on the inside matches up with that. And the congregation in the wilderness was a fine example of that. Why did they fail and why did they fall? He explains in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." The reason it's recorded is so that we can learn something from it. But the reason that it happened was because they desired evil. Now that is a harsh statement, and let me just pause there a moment. Nobody likes it when someone gets up and say, you know, you're an evil person. There's not a lot of ways to sugarcoat that, are there, right? I mean, if you say, you know, you're not the nicest person I know. We don't get along real well. There's a lot of things we say that people can kind of get over when you say that about someone. If you say, you have evil in your heart, there's just no way to spin that that's pleasant. Paul has done the best he could because he didn't tell the Corinthians, you have evil in your heart. He said, Israel had evil in their heart, and you're just like them, right? That's as nice as you can make it, that you are more like them than you know. And folks, they had evil in the heart. And he's begging them to consider the possibility that we do as well, that there is more lurking in our heart that we don't want to acknowledge, that we can hide even from ourselves in the mirror on a Sunday morning, but that the rest of our lives is actually generally in control of our choices and decisions. Not neutral, not so-so, actual evil desires that lurk in the human heart. So what he's going to give then to make this a concrete point, because he's not just speaking hypothetically, you could have bad thoughts. And that's what we do, by the way. When we want to acknowledge this, we make it as general as possible. And I'm not picking on people who say prayer, but I'll pick on you just a little bit. When we say prayers, what do we say? We say, Lord, we know we sin. We don't like to list them. You know how awkward that would be if the guy doing the opening prayer got up and said, please forgive us of our sins. We have here adulterers and greedy people and violent people and start listing off. And that guy over there, I saw him the other day. I mean, what if we actually didn't take it generally? Well, I don't always think the way that I should, but instead made it concrete and said, no, actually, there are very clear examples where our heart is not in the right place. And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to do it in a sneaky way. He's not going to tell the Corinthians, here's what you're doing. He's going to say, here's what they did, and guess what? You're doing all the same things. It's much easier to judge Israel in the wilderness. I mean, you almost can't teach that section without being judgmental. I would challenge you to do it. Read the book of Numbers and come away with a good opinion of the Israel congregation in the wilderness. It's impossible, right? So Paul says, okay, you know that story. You know what kind of people they are. Let's take a look at them. But the question he's asking throughout is, how much like them are you? And he's going to give us four concrete examples. And he does this very neatly. He's going to give four different descriptions of behavior, and each time he's going to say, as some of them, right? He's trying to be a nice preacher. He's not saying you're wicked people. He says, some of them did this. Do you? Some of them behaved this way. Do you? Some of them thought this way. Is this how you think? And what I want to do this morning for a few minutes is just work through these four examples. And I want you to actually hold up the mirror of Scripture to your heart and ask yourself if this, in fact, is the way that I think. The first one he mentions is idolatry. And you might think that that one's the easy one, right? In American life, we don't typically have giant idols like built in our homes that we put little candles around and bow to various, you know, ornamental objects. It's not typical for us to do it in so obvious a way as that. Okay, among Christian people, idolatry is, in the traditional sense of the term, not our obvious sin. But if you look at the text in verse 7, this is the way he describes it. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In each of these four examples, he's going to quote an obscure story from the Old Testament that I'm not going to make you turn and look at. But each one has an example where in the wilderness they did something that was misbehaving. In this case, he's referring to the scene at the bottom of Sinai, the mountain, where they're at the bottom of the mountain. They've been brought out of Egypt by God, fed by God from heaven, right? They're in a wilderness. They don't have farms there. They've got the clothes on their back, and God is literally providing them food and water every day. Moses goes up to get the commandment of the Lord, and at the bottom of the mountain, they decide, well, it's taken a while, and they erect a golden calf. And in the text, it says, it quite literally says this, they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. And what it means is they sat down and enjoyed the very blessings God had given them and in the next breath worshipped the false idol. That the gold used to make the golden calf came from God. The food sacrificed before the golden calf was food God had given them. They couldn't have even been idolaters if God hadn't blessed them so much. But they hijacked the blessings of God and in the next breath used it to give glory to something other than God. Idolatry at its core is the desire to have a God more like me, mistaking the creature for the Creator. That they were much more comfortable at that moment honoring a calf than they were the mysterious God at the top of the mountain. They recognized something that actually is true. Let's give them some credit here, by the way. They recognized on the great scale of being, if God is at the top and calf is at the bottom, you have more in common with a calf than you do with God in that sense. Like the order of magnitude of which God is greater than you. I understand that you're made in the image of God. Don't misunderstand me. But the distance that makes God greater than you versus the difference that makes you better than a cow. You got a lot more in common with a cow than you do with God in that sense. He's that much greater than you. And so they had a choice. Mysterious, powerful, awe-inspiring God at the top of the mountain or something more familiar. Like in Egypt, we had these calves that we worshipped or bulls and various things. How about that? And they opted instead to make God more familiar, closer to home. I know it sounds strange, but when you make an animal your God, you're actually trying to make God more like you. Because I can tame an animal. I can domesticate an animal. I can't domesticate God. I can't put him in a fenced-in area out back and feed him when I like to. He doesn't come when I call. He doesn't even obey me. I can't put a collar on God. He's not a pet. Ultimately, idolatry was a tool of the human heart to reduce the dignity of God to make him more bearable and more like me. Because at the human heart, right down in the core, is one terrible truth. There's only one God we've ever wanted, and it's me. There is one person who I would willingly obey every day. Think about that. No one else, if you had to pick, every person you've ever known in your entire life, and I said, this person is going to give you instructions for the rest of your life, and everything you do will be based on what they tell you, what person do you want to pick? Me, myself. There's only one person that I actually want to give over my will to and say, I'll do whatever that person wants, and it's me. And idolatry is ultimately an attempt to do that. A little bit at a distance, I'll make a calf, but guess what the calf tells me to do? Everything I wanted to do, anything, right? Anything that I wanted to do in the first place, that's mysteriously what the pagan god wants of me. And idolatry is always an attempt to grab our will and take it further from God and closer to home, to have more of what I want and less of what that God wants. Paul says, this is an evil desire that lurks in every human heart, not some. In every human heart, this is lurking and must be addressed. In fact, if I can just make a quick side point, I'm convinced that this is actually the theme of the entire passage. He's going to mention three more sins, but at the end, if you look ahead at verse 14, he concludes with these words, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So he gives you four instructions. Don't commit idolatry. Don't do three other things. And at the end, he says, therefore, don't commit idolatry. What was the point of that section? It turns out a lot of those sins have to do with idolatry. It has to do with that first sin, the decision that there's only one God I ever wanted to serve anyway, and it's me. And I'm going to make my decisions based on that. That is the fundamental sin rooted in the human heart that everything else stems out of. In verse 8, he mentions the second one. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Just in case you're not sure what some means, he gives you a number. He said some, 23,000. It wasn't an unpopular sin, it turns out. When they made their idols, one of the first things that idols started telling them was, you can have sex with whoever you want. Those great idols, I kind of thought that anyway, right? The idols always were very free and liberating when it came to sexual ethics and the human body. And that's been the case throughout human history. You want a popular religion? Tell people they can pretty much do whatever they want with whomever they want. And that is going to go over swimmingly. Paul says we had that problem long ago when the congregation, in this case, was unfaithful with the women of Moab. And you can go back and read that story. And there were consequences. What's the connection between adultery and idolatry? Not just do they sound alike, but in fact, there's, again, that key principle right at the heart of it. Adultery is the desire to satisfy self as if God. That is, replacing the satisfaction of God with the satisfaction of self. The greatest scandal of the Bible from start to finish is that your life isn't about making you happy. That your life is about seeking the satisfaction of the Creator. Sins like adultery are at their core a decision to satisfy myself first. And he could have picked any number of things. Please don't get on your high horse if you think, well, those adulterers, they're the bad ones. But anything that fits into that category where we say, I do this because it satisfies me, is ultimately to the decision that there's one person in the universe I want to make happy, and it's not God. Maybe I won't build a calf today and worship it, but I will decide that there's someone I want to make happy, and it's me. And so never mind the boundaries that God has set in place to protect me, never mind the methods he has put in place to build and construct human civilization and culture around homes and families and marriages, never mind his omniscient wisdom that has put in place what he says is best for all mankind, this would really make me happy. And ultimately, that satisfaction takes priority. This is a different kind of idolatry, and we do it every day. I know we do, because Jesus says we do. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you look at a woman with the intent of lusting after her, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Why? He says, because the problem was the desire. The problem was that you decided you satisfying you was more important than satisfying God. You made yourself to be as God and satisfied yourself. He said, it doesn't matter that you never got around to doing it. You put the idol in your heart in the first place. And that evil desire lurks deep within the human heart. In verse 9, he mentions a third, what we might call provocation. We must not put Christ, or your translation may say the Lord, to the test, as some did and were destroyed by serpents. In this episode in the history of Israel, the people weren't particularly happy with the people God had put in charge. Moses, Aaron, other figures like this. They were very unhappy. They felt like, and tell me if this sounds familiar, you know, really, we all know what's best. Every one of us should get a say. They wanted something a bit more democratic. There's no reason to think that Moses knows what he's talking about. Let's have a vote on that. Let's allow the opinion of the masses to make the decision about what's right and wrong. And in fact, I bet, and this is the scandal, if we voted on it, God would want us to do what we thought was best anyway. That's the provocation part. It was an attempt to manipulate God. You know, you go and you deliver your boss an ultimatum. Do this or I'm out of here. And what are you doing? Well, you're trying to manipulate, for good or bad. I'm not even saying it's evil in that case. But when you go to your boss and say, do this or I'm out of here, you're trying to manipulate them into doing something you want. It might be a good thing, like paying you well. Or it might be a bad thing, like promoting you when you don't deserve it. But in any event, you're trying to get that person to do what you want by making a demand, by provoking them, by putting them to the test. And that's what Israel did with God. This Moses fellow, he's a nice fellow and all, but we think we actually could do this ourselves. And what's the unspoken assertion there? We're going to take a vote and we're going to do that or we're out of here. If you want to be a God, you're going to have some people, and your people want to do this. Read the story. It ends poorly. Because it turns out God doesn't operate in a democracy. You know, in America, we cherish democratic ideals and democracy and so forth, and republic ideals. And there's a reason for that. I think it was Churchill that said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. It's a system that kind of works for us, and we go with it. But when it comes down to it, in the grand cosmology of heaven and earth, we are not in any kind of democracy. There is a God in heaven, and it's not us. And our role in religion is not to tell him what we'd like to do. It's not to manipulate him into doing what we think is best. That is a way of thinking that believes that God lives to serve us, rather than the other way around. This was the temptation that Satan gave to Jesus in the 4th chapter of Matthew, if you want to look there sometime. He says, you know, fling yourself down off the pinnacle here of the temple, and doesn't the Bible say God will send his angels and they'll catch you and you won't dash your foot against a stone? And Jesus responds by saying, we don't put God to the test. And what does he mean by that? What he means is, I am a servant of God. God is not a servant of me. If the master of the house wants to put his cup down without a coaster to see if the butler notices, that's up to him. But that's not the way it goes the other way around. I don't get to do things to see if God will respond. I am not in religion for the goal of manipulating that if I pray well enough, and this is another thing he complains about. I'm working on the Sermon on the Mount for our camp workbook, Debbie. I am working on it. I'm in lesson number 9. I'm almost done. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this point. You know, it's the Gentiles who think that if they just keep talking, their gods will listen to them. That if we just keep saying it, God will eventually do what we want. And the problem wasn't that they used too many words. The problem is they had the wrong opinion of God. They thought that gods existed to serve them. And so they provoked them. They said, come on. And that's the way they worshiped. God's people believe that they exist to serve and worship God. So listen to Jesus' model prayer. Yeah, he asked for things. Give us this day our daily bread. Simple things. But what's the substance of that prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. Is that not a prayer that simply says, God, do not let us ever forget that we are here to serve you and not the other way around? I am not here to test you, to provoke you, to tell you how you're going to make me happy, because I'm not the God. God is God. And the worship of a faithful person recognizes that. We don't provoke God. We don't put him to the test. Finally, the fourth one. The fourth one's not even fair. Idolatry, yep, that's probably pretty bad. Don't do that. There's a commandment about that. Adultery, yep, that's a bad one. Don't do that one. Provoking God, well, okay, sure, don't do that one. And then he gets to verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. He just stopped at number 3. I feel like I could be a pretty decent human being, like some of the time. But when he says, I don't even get to complain about stuff I don't like, and when he puts that at the end of a list, think about this. This is a list. Lists have something in common. Idolatry, adultery, provoking God, complaining about stuff. And he puts it all in the same category. And in fact, if anything, what he says about the last one is as terrifying as any of them. They were destroyed by the destroyer. That's almost redundant, right? There was no place for them in the camp of Israel. What's so bad about grumbling? I mean, isn't grumbling simply a way to say, I'm not going to cause a fuss, I'm just going to talk about it? In many ways, when I grumble, and I grumble a lot, when I grumble and complain, it's my way of, like, you know, getting it out of my system so that I don't actually go pick a fight with somebody. Isn't that nice? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Didn't your mamas and daddies tell you to do that? We convince ourselves that that is actually a good behavior. Paul says, at its core, it's not. At its core, it's in the same category as idolatry. How come? Because ultimately, the complainer and the grumbler is putting him or herself in a position to look at the world the way it is and say, let me inspect that and tell you what I think about it. We look at the world and we say, I don't like that, and I don't like that, and I'm not too keen on that either. And I think someone should hear me say it. Here's our question. What kind of being gets to look at the entire world and tell you whether it's the way it ought to be or not? Here's a hint. It's not you. The creator of the universe gets to look at the world and says, that's not what I meant. And that's what he's doing in this passage. He's saying, don't do that. But the rest of us aren't in the position to have our opinion matter about that. But when we feel like we have to go complain about other people or other systems or other culture or whatever it is we don't like in the world, the news, the headline, whatever, when we do our grumbling and complaining, we're saying, I'm in the position to look at that and give my opinion, and really, I think someone ought to hear my opinion. There is exactly one place where you should turn that keen analytical mind that God has given you, and it's right on the inside. Paul has been telling us through 10 verses now, there's a whole world of iniquity living right inside the human heart. But you turn away from that, look at the rest of the world and say, boy, they're not doing it right. Paul says that's a great way to be destroyed by the destroyer. He ends with a complaint about idolatry, because complaint is another form of it. It's a desire to stand in a God's place, thinking I know how things ought to be. All four of these are types of the evil desires that we let lurk and thrive in the secrecy and darkness of the human heart. I beg you today to bring it to light. Look at verses 11 and 12, and we'll draw this to a conclusion. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He says, if there was ever a time to learn from Israel, it's now. Take a look how decent people who God brought out of Egypt turned into a disaster because of what they let live in their hearts. And he says, church, it lives there in us too. I'm not even asking the right question. Do we harbor evil desires? The answer is, of course, yes. That's not even the best question to ask. The question that we have to ask each and every day is whether or not we're going to do anything about it. Do we even care? Or have we become so comfortable with those evil desires, our best friends deep inside, that we'd rather live with them than live with God? Am I going to do anything about it? Or am I going to do what I do every other day as we stand and sing?